Our gospel this morning comes from Luke, and it's a kind of missionary moment as Jesus begins moving towards Jerusalem. But his message, even though he is on what will be the end of his earthly story, his message is still gaining traction, gaining attention, and now it needs others to help spread it. And so Jesus sends out 70 of his followers to begin to prepare for his arrival as he goes from place to place. And Jesus speaks about a spiritual harvest and who will go gather it. He also describes that task of gathering as being established out of a kind of radical trust in God as the provider of all things. As we will see, this is how he begins to prepare his followers to be the church. It's also how he seeks to warn us as the church well in advance that we are called not to serve ourselves, but always to invite people into the kingdom of God where we are all guests. So, friends, let us listen for God's message to the church in this, God's holy word. After this, the Lord appointed 70 and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs in the midst of wolves. But carry no purse, no bag, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Nevertheless, do not move from house to house. And whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has drawn near. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. And whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me.' Sometime later, the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, in your name even the demons submit to us.' And he said to them, 'I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes, scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven.'" Friends, this is the word of God. And it can be trusted. A few days ago, the New York Times ran a piece about a new trend you may not have heard of. It seems that all across the country, and to some extent even in various parts of the world, people are choosing to remember their relatives by carving cherished recipes on their gravestones. Jeffrey read the article. I see he's nodding. As in, you go to the cemetery and there it says, "Mom's Christmas cookies. Cream, 1 cup sugar, 1/2 cup oleo, add 2 beaten eggs, 1 teaspoon of vanilla, etc. It's not clear, actually, if you see the picture, that mom's name or her dates are even on the stone at all. Though, you know, stones have 2 sides. Maybe it was the other side. And I have to say, you know, if your recipe specifically calls for oleo, then a lot of us can particularly, we can pretty much guess what your dates are just on that alone. But as the Times reports, they put it this way, in cemeteries from Alaska to Israel, families have memorialized loved ones with the deceased's most cherished recipes carved in stone. These dishes, mostly desserts, that's sort of interesting, give relatives a way to remember the sweet times. And they hope bring some joy to visitors who discover them among the more traditional monuments. Of course, there are also issues. In one case, the gravestone company apparently made an error on a fudge recipe and nobody caught it until 20 years later when the other grandparent died. And so for 20 years, the person who actually gave the recipe a try had been making runny fudge and being like, I don't know why they bothered to remember that. You know, and the mind reels, right? I mean, if this were a movie, don't you think that the family would be terrorized by the ghost of fudge-making past or something like that? I mean, well, I don't know. In any case, now they have fixed it. The memory is secure. But it is an interesting trend. I mean, isn't it? If you were going to be known in perpetuity for just one recipe, what would it be? Do you know? Do you have a sense of that? Mine would probably be the phone number for Panda Pavilion, if I'm honest. But if there were just the one, what would yours be? What would your hopes for the recipe be? What would keeping it alive even mean to you? Does it mean, is it supposed to mean that the generations will follow it exactly that way forever? Or does keeping it alive mean that each generation gets to build on it, gets to introduce variations to it, go with an experiment in some years and put that before the jury of the family? The handing down of recipes is a powerful legacy. When my parents were married, my dad's mom sat down and dutifully copied her recipes into a composition book for her new daughter-in-law. And my mom not only still has it, she still uses it. There are slight differences, in fact, in the copy my grandmother made for my mom and the copy that she made for her daughter, my Aunt Wendy. And this has meant 50 years of phone consultations and verification and penciled-in corrections. And each of them, of course, has added different recipes of their own. So when my cousin Penny, when she gets the book and when I get the book, eventually we will have different books. Other families don't work that way. When the parents of a friend of mine were married in India, the bride's mother-in-law came to live with them for the first 6 months of their marriage for the express purpose of teaching her new daughter-in-law the recipes and how to make them properly. That the new bride was not only a new bride, but also a medical doctor with a lot to do, was, in the eyes of her mother-in-law, a completely irrelevant detail because she needed to know how to do it right. This seems especially worth pondering on a holiday weekend, and all the more so on this particular holiday weekend. The 4th of July is the most important of our civic holidays and, of course, replete with traditions of its own. Keith Lockhart is the conductor of the Boston Pops now, and he has been for almost 30 years. But to me, it's like Arthur Fiedler is like just he's away for the weekend. And when I hear the Boston Pops, it might be some, that the new guy up there swinging his arms around or whatever, but it's Arthur Fiedler who I hear. Somehow Arthur Fiedler is still part of my recipe for 4th of July. More deeply, though, I think July 4th is the day when we remember how the founders in their way left us a recipe. Their own moment, as we know, was profoundly experimental. It had to be. Their circumstances were chaotic, at times terrifying. And they did what they did with a very clear sense that if what they built could not endure, the future they would hope to build would be bleak indeed. So when Thomas Jefferson wrote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident," it's important to remember how little else actually was. And yet he believed, and the founders believed too, that to be human itself was to be endowed with certain rights, among them, as Jefferson notes, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. That particular set of phrases is closely associated with Jefferson. It actually comes from the English philosopher John Locke. The founders agreed, though, that whatever followed needed to start from those principles, that any vision of a workable future needed to begin there. And throughout our history, when things have become less than self-evident to us, we have returned to that recipe. We have tested our understanding of the way forward by going back to this particular affirmation of who we are. We argue over its meanings. After all, what is it to pursue happiness? But we come back to the question, because it's always a good question. And when you ask it correctly, it's rarely an easy question. And it is in our capacity to wrestle with it that we are equipped to move forward. Similarly, in our gospel this morning, Luke describes a moment when Jesus sends out this group of 70 followers to proclaim the good news throughout the countryside. It is another story of equipping. And what comes through so clearly is how carefully Jesus is trying to prepare them. He knows that what's ahead will not be easy. He knows that they will be rejected by many and scrutinized by everybody. He not only thinks he's sending them out as sheep into the midst of wolves, he even tells them so. But he knows. He knows he has to start getting them ready. He knows that the transformation of the world depends on him, but that this can only happen as the world finds a way to find him. And that this will be the work of many hands and many generations. He knows that there will be failures alongside the successes. This has already happened to him, too. And so he gives them this recipe, these steps to follow, maybe just even just ingredients, if you prefer. What is that recipe? It's interesting that he doesn't actually say much of what they're supposed to preach out there on the road. He's not all that specific about that. According to Luke, Jesus just says to tell everyone that the kingdom of God has drawn near. Maybe that's a little bit like the idea of the pursuit of happiness, which is to say, maybe it's not supposed to be limited just to one very particular, specific sort of thing. Maybe the idea is it's more of a touchstone, a way to name something that you see, something that you feel not just once, but continually, or at various moments, various times when it seems as if things come together in a powerful way. And maybe the idea is that it leaves the people in each town with something to debate, to discover together, even to find new meaning in well after their missionaries have moved on. It imagines a life in which people evolve and discover and meander but always, always with something fundamental to return to reorient themselves by. A bit ominously, Jesus says, whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has drawn near. And I think what that means is offer people these words, knowing that the words may not mean much to this people now, but in the hope that someday they will. Someday, their capacity to guide you, to remind you who you really are, might finally kick in. And you plant that seed with them as best you can, in the hope that in the fullness of time, it will blossom. Recipes have the great power to remind us where we're from, who we are, and the great legacy of all the things that have been done for us. They're alive, though, growing and changing as we grow and as we change. And yet they always seek to call us back should we stray too far, should we not know what it is we're supposed to do next. They're a central expression of the love and wisdom of families. Perhaps the love and wisdom of nations. But most of all, they're a central expression of the love and wisdom of Jesus. And so may we join the work to which they call us, and may those who follow receive the recipe from our hands with gratitude and joy and creativity for all that will come. Amen.